Read to you this morning from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we study and meditate upon your word this day, that we would glorify and honor you, the living God, who created, sustains, and governs all things. Amen. You may be seated. During their first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul visited the city of Pisidian Antioch, and as was their custom, they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Paul preached Jesus as the Messiah. He warned his hearers, lest they reject Jesus, as so many of their kinsmen had done, for there was salvation in no other. There is salvation in Jesus alone. Now, initially, Luke tells us that many Jews and God-fearing Gentiles responded favorably to Paul's preaching. They asked Paul to preach again the next week. However, when the Gentiles went out and invited all their friends to hear Paul the next Sabbath, many of the Jews, seeing the multitude of Gentiles gathered at the synagogue, became filled with envy, and they began to contradict Paul and to blaspheme Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas rebuked them for their envy and announced that henceforth they would preach to the Gentiles. And it's at this point that Luke, the author of Acts, makes an important observation which helps reinforce what we have been learning in Romans chapter 9. Luke writes as follows. He says, now when the Gentiles heard this, right, that now Paul and Barnabas were going to direct their mission to the Gentiles, were going to abandon the synagogue in their city. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I want you to listen to that last clause again. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right, note carefully that it doesn't say that as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, but rather that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They had been appointed to eternal life by God, chosen by God to inherit salvation. And those whom God had thus chosen believed, while others remained in their unbelief. In other words, they believed because God had chosen them. Right? God did not choose them because they believed. As Paul would write later to the Thessalonians, God from the beginning chose you for salvation, to which he called you by our gospel. Right? Sinners only respond positively to the gospel when God shows them mercy and calls them to faith. Sinners only respond positively to the gospel when God shows them mercy and calls them to faith. When God chooses to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ. Otherwise, they will remain in their unbelief and ultimately perish in their sin. In other words, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now remember that Paul wrote in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, what we studied last week, that election has always characterized God's dealings with his people. Not all Israel, Paul wrote in verse 6, not all Israel are of Israel. Right? God's purpose according to election has always manifested itself even among ethnic Israelites. Being a child of Abraham has never been an automatic guarantee of God's favor. For, as John the Baptist reminded his hearers, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. So, Paul says, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, though both were sons of Abraham. God chose Jacob and not Esau, though both were sons of the same mother and father and had done nothing yet, either good or evil. As God declared through the prophet Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? God elected one and he rejected the other. God elected one and he rejected the other. Now, this is Paul's thesis. And having stated his thesis, Paul now, beginning in our text, anticipates objections. Right? If God elects, if God chooses some and he rejects others based solely on his own purpose and not on their desire or their actions, then isn't that unjust? Right? If it's true, then why does God still judge people? After all, who can resist his will? It's these questions that Paul addresses from chapter 9, verse 14 through verse 29. Today, we are going to consider the question of God's justice or his righteousness in verses 14 through 18. And then next week, we will address the question of his judgment beginning at verse 19 and going through the end of verse 29. So notice our question today in verse 14. What should we say then? How should we respond to this? How should we respond to the fact that God chooses one and rejects another? That he loved Jacob and he rejected Esau. How should we respond? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Right? Paul categorically denies that there is unrighteousness with God. God is a God of justice, righteous and upright is he, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Right? All of his ways are good and right, including his election of Isaac, or his election of Jacob, and his rejection of Esau. Now, that doesn't always mean that we will think, that human beings will think that God's ways are good and just, but they are, in fact, good and just. God does not seek our permission before he acts. As Job learned, God does not answer to us, but God is never unjust. He abhors injustice. The judge of all the earth shall deal justly as Abraham knew. Genesis 18, verse 25. Some people receive mercy from the hand of the Lord. Other people receive justice from the hand of the Lord. But no one ever receives injustice from God's hand. Now, we often receive injustice from the hands of men. But God never treats anyone unjustly. To bolster his denial, right? So Paul's just asked the question, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. Certainly not. To bolster his denial, Paul then resorts to Scripture. He doesn't try to justify the ways of God to men by evaluating God based on some supposedly independent standard. No, right? That is impossible. He learns of the ways of God from God himself. So God elected Jacob. God rejected Esau. Does that make God unjust? No. Why not? Well, first, Paul is going to address election in verses 15 and 16, and then he's going to address rejection in verses 17 and 18. Both, he contends, are righteous. Notice verses 15 and 16, mercy on the one hand. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is my right. It is my liberty. No man can demand mercy from me. So then, Paul concludes, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Right, notice that Paul bolsters his denial by appealing to the very nature of God. Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The people of Israel, if you recall, back in chapter 32 of Exodus, have just sinned by worshiping the golden calf. God then, in response to their apostasy, threatened to destroy all Israel. However, Moses interceded for them. He reminded God, right? Lord, if you do that, then it will tarnish your own glory. The Egyptians will say, you see, he wasn't able to accomplish his purposes. And so God relents, and he reiterates his promise to bring Israel into the promised land by Moses' hands. But he warns Moses that he's going to exact justice from everyone who rebelled against him. Well, that troubled Moses. How could he lead Israel with confidence unless God was going to go with them up into the land? And injustice, of course, right? If God were behaving justly, he wouldn't go with them. And so Moses again intercedes with God. He prays that God would be gracious to them and go with them up into the land of Israel. And so he prays. I've given you the context for Paul's quotation here. Notice it begins in Exodus 33, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, Moses said to the Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. Just leave us where we are and let us die. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And I know you by name. Right? God says, okay, Moses, I'll do it. And so Moses, right, overwhelmed with God's grace, says, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God tells Moses, right, I will do as you have asked, Moses. I will go up with you, but I'm not doing it because Israel is worthy. I'm doing it because I am gracious. The mercy and compassion that I am showing Israel is absolutely and completely free and undeserved. See, no one can demand God's mercy. That's what Paul wants us to understand and get in our bones. We human beings are all sinners, estranged from God from the womb. We, none of us, are upright and pure. Hence, God's distribution of his mercy is absolutely free. He is gracious to whomever he is gracious, and he shows compassion to whomever he shows compassion. It is a matter of his will, not of human deserving. So then, notice what Paul says. Notice his conclusion in verse 16. So then, Paul concludes, it is not of him. It is not of any human being who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of Romans, explains the significance of verse 16, and I've given you this quotation in your handout because it's so helpful. He says, the principle Paul formulates moves beyond the positive assertion of this verse 15, right? That God's bestowal of mercy has its origin in his own will to be merciful. So that's what verse 15 says, and that's the positive side. Paul then moves to the negative corollary that God's mercy does not, therefore, depend on human willing or running. And then notice what he writes. He says the former, that is human willing, denotes one's inner desire, purpose, or readiness to do something. Right? Willing denotes one's inner desire, purpose, or readiness to do something. The latter, that is running, denotes the actual execution of that desire. Together, then, these two terms sum up the totality of man's capacity. They sum up the totality of man's capacity, and God says, or Paul says, therefore, it is not of him who wills, nor is it of him who runs. It has nothing to do with human achievement or desire, but with God's grace and mercy. God's choice of Isaac, his choice of Jacob, his choice of Moses, his election is of grace from first to last, not of man's deserving. It is founded in God's eternal love, not man's merit. It is, as we saw last week, unconditional, not conditional. We choose him. We believe in him because he has already chosen us, because he has extended mercy to us. And he did so not because he was under some external compulsion to do so, but out of his great love, because that is the type of God he is. He is a God who shows mercy, and because revealing his character, revealing his glory, revealing his identity is the greatest gift that he could give to his creation. Therefore, he delights to show mercy to the people of his love. And he answered Moses' prayer to go up with Israel into the promised land. But now, Paul advances further. Makes people a little uncomfortable. Just as God has mercy on whom he wills, so too he hardens whom he wills. Right? As freely as God elected Isaac and Jacob, just as freely he rejected Ishmael and Esau. Is that unjust? Certainly not. Why? Well, notice what Paul writes in verses 17 and 18, right? So, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Look, God shows mercy to whom he will. And now verses 17 and 18, and God hardens whom he will. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Right, so let us begin with Paul's conclusion this time, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God is the Lord. He saves one and he condemns another. He saves one in his mercy. He condemns another in his justice, both of which magnify his glory, revealing his power and his name. All praise and glory and honor to him. He is the sovereign Lord. Now, there are many Christian teachers out there who try to soften the story of Pharaoh. Right, they want to claim that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart followed Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. Right, in other words, they want to say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God responded to Pharaoh's unbelief by hardening Pharaoh's heart. But neither Paul nor Exodus says that. Right? That's the problem with that position, just if you wanted to get a little insight into that. Okay. The problem is the Bible just doesn't say that. While it is certainly true that Pharaoh hardened his heart and that Scripture holds Pharaoh absolutely and completely responsible for hardening his heart and announces that Pharaoh will be judged for his actions, nevertheless, Scripture also proclaims that Pharaoh hardened his heart because God ordained it. God announced before Moses ever went to Egypt that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not do what Moses asked him to do. We read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, a passage that I've given you in your handout. Notice, says, the Lord said to Moses, this is in Exodus 4, Moses is still outside of Egypt. He is in the land of Midian, and he is at the burning bush, and God is revealing his purposes to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses has not gone back to Egypt yet. Pharaoh has not done anything yet in the story. And God says to Moses, I am going to harden his heart so that he will not listen to you. And then, sure enough, Pharaoh did so, right, in chapter 5. And then, right, just after Moses' first meeting with Pharaoh in chapter 5 and some conflict, before any of the plagues have visited the land of Egypt, God again says to Moses in, this is in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and following. I've given you this passage. No, I haven't given you this passage. Maybe not. I don't know. It's in Exodus 7, verses 3 and following. God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. He will not listen to you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Right, so notice that Pharaoh then hardens his heart in fulfillment of God's word so that God might judge Egypt, rescue his people, and reveal his name to the Egyptians. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh refused to listen to Moses. Was Pharaoh responsible for refusing to listen to Moses? Yes. And why did he do it? Because God ordained it. God's action preceded Pharaoh's action. So why isn't that unjust? Well, note that the passage that Paul quotes in verse 17 in Romans chapter 9 actually doesn't even mention the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Instead, the passage that Paul quotes talks about the purpose of that hardening. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Right, as God prepares to send the seventh plague of hail upon Egypt, God articulates his purpose in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And this is the verse that Paul quotes. It says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." This is why I've raised you up, Pharaoh. In other words, God is saying this to Pharaoh. This is why I've put you where you are, Pharaoh. You were conceived for this purpose. You were born alive for this purpose. You were raised for this purpose. You were crowned for this purpose. And you were hardened in your sin for this purpose, that I might reveal my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So why isn't that unjust? Well, Paul insists that it isn't unjust because by raising Pharaoh up, God revealed his glory. Right, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, God showed his power and declared his name in all the earth. And this, for Paul, is the essence of God's righteousness. Right, God's righteousness is, in John Piper's words in his commentary on Romans 9, is God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of his name and to display his glory. Thus, if God ever abandoned this commitment and no longer sought in all things the magnifying of his own glory, then there indeed would be unrighteousness with God. If God fails to pursue his own glory, that would be unrighteous. But God did pursue his own glory in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, in choosing Moses and hardening Pharaoh, in rescuing Israel and judging Egypt. God pursued his own glory, and therefore he's just. So let's explore that for just a moment. Recall Moses' prayer and God's answer back in Exodus 33 that we read just a moment ago. Remember that Moses prayed, "Please show me your glory." And God responded, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Right, so notice what God says to Moses. "Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name in your presence." Now notice that's really similar language to God's words to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Remember what God says to Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh so that his name might be declared in all the earth. Right, this is what's tying these texts together for Paul. God said in Exodus 33, 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And to Pharaoh, he says, "I have raised you up that my name might be declared in all the earth." Right, so what does that mean to proclaim the name of the Lord, to declare the name of the Lord? Well, God's name is his character, his glory, his identity, his divinity. To declare God's name, therefore, is to reveal his character. It is to reveal his divinity, his glory. And so when God proclaims his name to Moses just a few verses later, this is what he says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. I've given you this passage in your handout. says, right, so the end of Exodus 13, Moses says, show me your glory. And so God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to come down and I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And now in Exodus 34, the Lord does that. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and he stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? He is the God who shows mercy freely and the God who executes justice faithfully. That's who he is. In him, mercy and justice meet. So what is God's purpose in history? What is his righteous purpose? His purpose is to display the fullness of his glory in all the earth. It is to proclaim his name among the nations. He wants the nations to acknowledge his magnanimous mercy and his exacting justice. And hence, God elects some and he rejects others in order to display the fullness of his character in all the earth. And that is the most righteous thing that God can do. God's allegiance to his own glory is the essence of his uprightness. It is good for all the world to know the glory of God, to know the mercy of God, and to know the justice of God. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. I imagine that for some of you, these things are challenging to hear. Right? You may find yourself asking, if God elects some and he rejects others, not because of anything that they have done, either good or evil, but solely to reveal his own glory, to reveal that he is both merciful and just, then why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? And if you're asking that question, then you're in good company, because that's the very next question that Paul answers. Though whether Paul's answer will satisfy you may test your heart, and whether your allegiance is first and foremost to the glory of God or whether it is to some idol. In the meantime, consider four implications of Paul's words in our text today. First, Paul reveals that our conception of God is often small and paltry. Right? The prevailing theology within American Christianity is what some have called moral therapeutic deism. Right? God loves everyone. He wants everyone to be happy. He helps each person solve their unique challenges and teaches them to be nice. That, my friends, is not the God whom Paul worshiped. It is not the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The God whom Paul worshiped is great, mighty, and holy. He is merciful and just. His ways are inscrutable, and he is to be feared above all gods. And his purpose is to fill all the earth with his glory, to reveal his mercy and justice among the nations. Right, recall that Paul's meditation on the problem of Jewish unbelief, which is what he's wrestling with here in our text, it's going to lead him to conclude in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, and you think you can understand him. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That is the God whom Paul worshipped and adored. That is the God whom we are called to worship and adore. If our meditation on Romans 9 through 11 doesn't lead us to that same sense of awe and wonder and humility, then we have not read Paul aright. If you think you've got God in a box, then you don't have God. You have an idol. Right? And notice that Paul's exalted view of God comes from a deep saturation in sacred scripture. Notice all the scripture that is just flowing out of Paul as he's wrestling with this problem. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh. Paul is saturated with the scriptures, and the scriptures shaped his exalted view of God. So let us be like him, regularly reading and meditating on God's word. And I'm so encouraged by how many of you are engaging yourselves in regular Bible reading and listening. Right? The more we saturate our hearts and minds with the word, the more our conception of God will grow, and we will be able to spot the counterfeit theology and counterfeit gods that are circulating in so much of the church. Right? God is at the center of human history. And God's purpose in history is to bring himself glory and honor. And he does this by executing judgment in the world and manifesting his justice. And he does this by liberating captives in the world and manifesting his mercy. In God, mercy and justice meet. And so they should always meet in our own thoughts of him and praises of him. Right, we cannot just pick and choose which part of God we like. Oh, I like God's mercy, so that's what I'm going to talk about. I like God's love, so that's what I'm going to talk about all the time. That's an idol. That's not God. Second, Paul reveals that our thoughts of ourselves are often too big. Right, most of us start our Christian lives as Arminians. We tend to focus on our own desires and our own actions in relation to our own salvation. I desired peace. I desired life and salvation and forgiveness. And so I sought God and I believed in Christ, and God forgave me and God saved me. Now, all that I hope is true of you, that you have indeed believed in Christ. And that is something you are called and summoned to do. Right, but Paul's meditations push us deeper. Paul forces us to ask, why? Why did you desire peace? Why did you desire life, salvation, forgiveness? Why did you seek God when others continue blindly in their unbelief? What distinguishes you from your neighbor? And Paul answers, only the grace of God and only the mercy of God. God, in his grace and mercy, put that seeking in your heart, awakened you to your sin, and gave you the gift of faith. That's why you believed. as Paul will write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, lest any man should think too much of himself. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined beforehand that we should walk in. You see, if Paul were an Arminian, right, if he believed in conditional election, again, remember, conditional election is the notion that God looked through the corridors of time and he saw who was going to believe in him. And so he chose those people who would believe in him to be his own. And he saw who was going to reject him. And so he rejected those folks. Right. If that's what Paul believed, then this was the perfect moment for Paul to mention it. Is God right? Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't it unfair that God chooses one and rejects another? And the Arminian would reply, well, no, see, it's not like that. Right? God chooses one and rejects another. That's true, but he does it because of their own choices. He chose Moses because Moses believed, and he rejected Pharaoh because Pharaoh rejected him. But what person is upset with that? Right? What person would respond to that? Well, then why does God still judge us? Arminianism sounds fair. But Paul doesn't answer that way. He doesn't seek that way out because it is just not true. Lorraine Bettner writes in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, I may have given you this quotation in your handout, I don't remember. He says, thus, salvation is of the Lord alone. Right? Men perish because they will not come to Christ. Yet if they have a will to come, it is God who works the will in them. Grace, electing grace, both draws the will and keeps it steady. And to grace be all the praise. Your ego is too big. Third, Paul's meditation should remind us that our gratitude is too lean. Right? How thankful, how humbled ought we to be when we consider that we only chose God because he first chose us. There was nothing in us that distinguished us from any other sinner. He has mercy on whomever he wills and compassion on whomever he wills. We are all one lost and fallen humanity. Yet God chose to rescue some of us sinners and restore us to his favor. Ought we not then to praise him for his mercy, to be humbled by his grace, astounded by his kindness? After all, he could have left us all in our sin, couldn't he? Right, remember that when certain of the angels rebelled against God under the leadership of Satan, God left them all in their rebellion. As Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, for indeed Christ does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ did not take on angelic form to rescue the angels, but he did take on human form to rescue us. Jesus took on our nature to rescue us from our sin and rebellion. He was made like unto his brethren in all things excepting sin. God our Father extended mercy to us, so ought we not to praise him and thank him for his mercy, to be humbled by his compassion? Fourth, finally, if salvation is wholly of the Lord, and it is. And if my unbelieving friends and family cannot respond to the gospel apart from the grace of God enabling them. And they cannot. And if our children cannot grow up in the faith and remain faithful to the Lord and love and cherish Him apart from God's grace at work in their lives, and they cannot, then ought we not to be a people of deep and fervent prayer? Isn't this what we see in Moses' life? God says, "Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them." Moses says, "But God, don't do that. Bad idea. That would tarnish your glory. Exalt your glory by saving your people. Magnify your mercy by extending mercy to Israel." So let us be like Moses. Let us pray that God would show mercy to friends, to family, mercy to our children and our children's children, mercy to our countrymen. Only He can grant life and salvation. Right, J.F. Packer writes in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, a great book if you've never read it, would encourage you to do it. He highlights why evangelism and the sovereignty of God are not incompatible, but totally compatible. He says, all Christians believe in divine sovereignty. On our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we are all agreed. Right, when you pray, you are a Calvinist, believe it or not. God, save my husband, save my wife, save my children, because you know only He can do it. Only He can grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Undoubtedly, it was in part the testimony of his mother's prayers on his behalf that moved Augustine to articulate the absolute necessity of God's sovereignty and salvation. Right, for 33 years, Augustine was estranged from God, pursuing a life of worldliness, fame, and immorality. But his mother, Monica, prayed regularly for him, beseeching the Lord of glory to pour out the Spirit of grace upon her son. And the Lord answered her prayers. Augustine was gloriously converted to Christ, and as Augustine aged, he became a teacher of grace. Indeed, when he heard some teachers claiming that we achieve salvation not by God's grace alone, but by His grace working with our own will, that it was a cooperative effort between us and God, Augustine wrote the following, which I have given you in your handout. This is from his Enchiridion, and he's quoting Romans 9. He says, if it is said, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, because it is of both. That is, as if it meant the will of man alone is not sufficient, if the mercy of God go not with it. Then it will follow that the mercy of God alone is not sufficient, if the will of man go not with it. And therefore, why may not we rightly say, it is not of God that shows mercy, but of man that wills? Because the mercy of God by itself does not suffice. Surely, if no Christian will dare to say this, lest he should openly contradict the apostle, it follows that the true interpretation of the saying, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, is that the whole work belongs to God, who goes before the unwilling to make him willing, and follows the willing to make his will effectual. Salvation is of the Lord. So what do we learn? Right, what would Paul teach us about the unbelief of his kinsmen? He would teach us that their unbelief does not thwart God's purposes, but reveals the purpose of God according to election. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And God has mercy on whomever he has mercy. And God has compassion on whomever he shows compassion. And God hardens whomever he chooses to harden. Hence, when Paul and Barnabas visited Pisidian Antioch, they did not cower in the face of opposition. They knew that God would call his elect to faith, and so they preached boldly. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, as many as God had chosen as his own before the foundation of the world, believed. And as we come to this table and we behold the grace of God on display, ought not our mouths be filled with laughter and our tongues with singing? Ought not our hearts be filled with thanksgiving? For God has chosen us and given his Son for us. And ought we not to pray that all God's elect would come to faith and join us here at this table? For only he can accomplish so great a purpose. And so let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your generosity to us, that you have shown compassion upon your people, that you have saved us and called us, not according to our own merits, but according to your purpose and grace granted us in Christ Jesus before time began. God, our Father, we pray that you would likewise have mercy on friends, family, neighbors, countrymen who do not know you, who do not love you, whose minds are blinded and darkened. We pray that you would grant that they might turn from their sin, awaken from their slumber, and turn to Jesus, and so give praise and honor to you. But we would praise you, Father. We would praise you in your mercy, and we would praise you in your justice. For you are the living God, and your ways are past finding out. Amen.